up your Bibles to Matthew 26. Where we are in Matthew 26 and 27, we are dealing with the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once we get to Matthew 28, we're going to see His resurrection. Now, I say that because, you know, me growing up as a kid, you know, you follow through the traditions and, you know, you have to stay somber and solemn through Holy Week, and sometimes, you know, you'd have to fast on Good Friday, and sometimes, you know, you wouldn't be able to have any fun and just kind of sit in the dark or something. And then you, as a kid, it's like, okay, so I'm pretending that Jesus is dead until Sunday. I mean, that's, and then Sunday is so confusing with the baskets and the Easter eggs and all this other stuff. It's like, what does this have to do with Jesus rising from the dead and the empty tomb? And all, you know, we get so confused with all the traditions. So what we have here is the historical account of what happened when Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial and he was condemned to die and he was crucified on a cross on which he died, and he was put into a tomb, and he rose from the dead. This is what the Bible says. And I want to say that as part of this introduction, because we can just kind of like get ourselves into a foggy mindset and just kind of fall into an old traditional pattern. I mean, a good example is when we take the Lord's Supper. The first words that I normally say or that is said at any time anyone does the Lord's Supper, they say on the night that he was betrayed. And then instantly, you can get sucked in to this, you could call it an icon, which is a psychological projection of everything that's been impounded in those words. And it can become an act of religion. And not something to remind you of the celebration of the New Covenant. You know, years ago, the Passion of the Christ movie came out, and it affected lots of folks. I mean, I know a lot of people who got saved because they watched that movie. They finally took seriously the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. But what that did was it fanned in the flame all the traditions and emotions of those traditions, no different than any pietà that anybody would have painted in the, you know, in the Renaissance or any other age of man. It becomes an icon. Well, I want to separate us from our icons, because any kind of icon can be destroyed by two people coming to your door. And they start destroying the icons in front of your face and showing you all the biblical evidence and the evidence from the Greek and how these icons are now and now your faith is just disturbed. Well, when we read the Bible inductively, we see what the Bible says in context. And then we take other places where the Bible teaches the same thing and we understand it literally. As soon as you do that, then you can separate all these other things that got put in as we grew up as a Christian, all these other ideas and feelings, you can separate those out. Not to say that feelings aren't a good thing, but all world religions are all based on the experience, on the feeling. Every last one of them. And what we have here is a real relationship to our Creator and to our Redeemer. It is not religion. It's not a procedure. It's not a ritual. This is the real thing. And we have in front of us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's four historical accounts. Basically, some of them are the same, but they see things from a little bit different way. So I just want to say that because I want to bring in some of the other gospel accounts, and some of the other gospel accounts will bring in things that the other gospel accounts don't bring in, because we've got four different gospels, and originally they were written to four different people. Matthew was definitely written to the Jews, Mark was basically written to the Romans. And a lot of what Mark wrote down is all the stuff that he heard Peter preach. And then you got the book of Luke, and that was written to Greeks. Luke was a Greek. He wasn't an apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle. He was the one who got halfway through the first missionary journey of Paul and took off and went back home. And then later, Paul says, I don't want to take this guy with me. Can't trust him. He abandoned us last time. So Paul ended up getting Silas and Barnabas, and John Mark went their own way. And then you get the book of John. And the book of John is written later than all the other ones by at least 35 years. And it's written to prove that Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. No doubt about it. 100% man, 100% God. And so John brings out a lot of things that we may not see in some of the other Gospels. The fact that Jesus was in charge this entire time. Now, if you read any of the Gospels by themselves, you really would not, just on the basic, bare reading of it, think that Jesus is a martyr. But if you were given that idea, you could maybe interpret it that way. But when you read the book of John, no, he was in charge. He went forward before all this other stuff happened. So I just want to say that real quick. Okay, Matthew 26, we've been talking about all these things that were going on in the last few days of Jesus' life. We have the anointing of Jesus' body by Mary of Bethany. And we've got Judas making arrangements to get Jesus arrested because it didn't work at this home of Simon the leper, who we found out from the book of John that Simon the leper is actually Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot's dad. Well, Judas Iscariot, we know from the book of John, of the John account, and I mean the Luke account, Luke 7, that he was a Pharisee. So now we kind of put the parts together. Simon the Pharisee could not get Jesus, and Lazarus arrested because too many people showed up. So it's no longer secret. So then Judas left to make arrangements. And he sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Now, what does 30 pieces of silver mean? It could be as small of an amount of money as $25 to as much of money as maybe 2 months' wages, depending on how you figure out what the pieces are. All that to say, he didn't make a lot of money on Jesus. But he turned him in. And the price that was paid was prophesied from the book of Zechariah that it was going to be 30 pieces of silver. It fulfilled prophecy. And the 30 pieces of silver was an insult against Jesus, because that's what you would pay a man if your ox gored his slave and killed him. That's what the law says, you pay somebody for a dead slave. That's the price for Jesus, a dead slave. Then there is this secretive collection of the disciples to a place that they didn't know where they were going, where Jesus would have the Last Supper with them, where he would have the Seder celebration, the Passover celebration with his disciples. So the only two people who knew about where the Last Supper was going to be held was Jesus and the man who owned the room. Nobody else had any information. But Jesus sent Peter and John and says, see a guy carrying a water pitcher. Follow him. Go into the house where he goes into and talk to the owner of the house and say, the master, the teacher, the rabbi wishes to have the Passover here. That's the place. And why all this intrigue? Well, because Judas Iscariot, if he would have known, would have destroyed Jesus' ability to have the last Passover celebration with his disciples. So it all had to be done in secret. None of the disciples knew where it was. Not until they talk to the owner of the house. Pretty interesting. But Jesus is in control. And then once they're there, now we've got Jesus saying that he's going to be betrayed by somebody who is there at the table, whose hand is right there with everybody else eating this meal. And they all say, is it I, is it I, is it I? Because all those disciples, by this time being with Jesus 24 hours a day for the last 3 years, they know how big a sinners they really are in comparison to holy Jesus. They really would have known it. Because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And that would have been amazing. You'd have been constantly, nonstop, 24 hours a day, convicted of your sin. They would have said, "Is it I?" Oh yeah. They knew what they were capable of. And finally, when Judas said, "Is it I?" Jesus says, "You said it, not me." Now nobody else really picked up on it, because we know from the book of John that, you know, nobody knew. But of course, in the book of John, we hear the story of Peter wanting to find out, who is it? So he sees that John's over there, and John happens to be right up against Jesus the way they are reclining at the table. And he gets John's attention to find out who it is. So John asks him. And Jesus says, "Okay, it's the one who I take the sop." So he takes the bread. It's going to be unleavened bread. He takes it and he dips it in the thing, in the sauce. And then he hands it to Judas. So Jesus told John. And then John got to tell Peter. And as soon as Judas took it, Satan filled him. Well, the last time we heard about Judas being filled with Satan is when he left after Mary of Bethany was anointing Jesus' body. So he got filled with Satan. Possessed by Satan. To go turn Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver, and then to go make the specific arrangements where Jesus was to be arrested. And he left, and it was night. I love the way he wrote that. Jesus says to him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly. I'm on a schedule here." Jesus was in charge. During this period of time when they're partaking of the Passover celebration, Jesus takes things right from the Passover celebration. And he turns them into the celebration of the coming new covenant. And he takes that unleavened bread. And as we see the different parts, especially from the Luke account, we can figure out that the unleavened bread that Jesus would have taken would have been the part that would have been hidden and then taken and broken up and given the aphikomen, the thing that would have been done after the meal, and then given to everybody. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." He is now saying, this unleavened bread, I'm the perfect spotless, blemishless lamb. Well, he had said right after, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the next day everybody tried to find Jesus because they wanted to make him their bread king. He said, "If any man eateth of my body and drinketh of my blood, have eternal life." And of course, that was just too hard for the people to swallow. They didn't understand it. But he was talking about having a real relationship with Jesus Christ where everything of him is of you and is in you. You have taken 100% identity in him. As these men were eating together, they were sharing a meal. And in Eastern culture, you share a meal, you're sharing yourselves. Because you're all eating the same thing. Which means because you're all eating the same thing, you are all one. They knew that very clearly. They understood that. That's the idea of, they call it communion. Communion is the word koinonia, which means fellowship, means sharing. Which means having it in common. And take communion, you're saying, we are in agreement. We understand who Jesus is. We understand what Jesus came here to do. We understand that Jesus is God the Son, who became a human being so that he would be tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That he would be the substitute for us. That he is the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. And then he was killed instead of us. The wrath of God came upon him instead of on us. We understand that. That's God in the flesh. "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he takes the cup. And the cup is probably the cup called the cup of redemption or cup of salvation. that's talking about the redemption of Israel from the hands of their Egyptian slave masters. That's the celebration of the Passover. But he takes that blood. And instead of looking backwards to the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts and on the lentils, so that the angel of death would pass over and not kill the firstborn in that house, he says, this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. This isn't like the old covenant blood, the Old Testament blood. This is New Testament blood. It's not all these innocent animals that didn't do anything bad, but they were slain and their blood now covers your sins. This is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His blood takes away our sins. It's taken away. It's not just covered until more sin happens. It is taken away. So and all that happened in that upper room. And Jesus made sure that there was nothing that was going to interrupt that special meeting. And to this day, we still celebrate what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. We don't do a Passover celebration. I mean, some churches, they say, well, you know, because it was only that time of the year, then they're only going to do it once a year. But that's not what we read when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He says, as often as you eat this. And Jesus says, as often. He didn't say when or once a year or, you know, once a month or what. It says as often. As we think about what we do in these simple things and we hold them in their hands and we become one with Christ as we are partaking of Him the same way they became one as they together had communion, had fellowship with each other. And Paul gives us a warning, you know, take it seriously. Because if you don't understand the body and the blood of the Lord, you're taking it to your own judgment. He doesn't say to your... Now, the King James will say to your damnation. But he says, that's why some of you are weak and sick and some of you fell asleep. That means you're already dead. Which means you sinned a sin unto death. Because you were misusing the Lord's Supper. Well, the 1 Corinthians had kind of a party atmosphere about this thing. Yeah, it was a great celebration of the New Covenant, but they kind of also, you know, mixed it up with the way that pagans did their celebrations, which was a big feast and a drunken brawl and an orgy and all these nasty things that happened in all the pagan temples. And so here is this special meal that Jesus has instituted that we take. Well, they took it to the extreme, and he says, you know, some of you... you know, leave hungry because somebody else ate up all the food first, and some of you leave drunk because you drank up all the wine. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Because I'm not happy with the way you guys are doing this stuff. So we have to give it worth. We have to realize that it was God the Son who became a human being and He sacrificed Himself on our behalf. That's what we celebrate. And Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. So it is a looking forward to the return of Christ. And it's a reminder of what it took to redeem us. Reminder of Jesus' love for us. This is how much Jesus loves us. But tradition has turned it into a good work. And the more you do this, the more you get rid of some of the bad stuff you did. No, this is a reminder of how much Jesus loves us. We take it in thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving celebration of the new covenant, of Jesus' love for us. I mean, otherwise it's like Buddhism, you know. You keep saying the nam yam chirek cho or whatever over and over again until you relieve yourself of all the bad karma. You know, that's, you know, Catholicism with their purgatory and all that. I mean, it's pagan religion. It doesn't come from the Bible. They have a couple of places where they try to force some kind of weird interpretation into that passage, but there's no possible way to get it there. And even the passages that they take from Maccabees to try to talk about, you know, this special, you know, purifying fire thing, it's like, it doesn't mean that. But they try to force it in there. Of course, Maccabees, I don't believe, is a very good historical book, but it's not inspired. So, anyway. why it's not in our Bible. Some people have it in theirs, but that's okay. It's good to read. But anyway. Okay. All this has been going on. This is a busy night. It's not done yet. So, now we have the Lord's Supper. And then Jesus says, all of you are going to be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's Matthew 26:31. Well, he's again quoting from Zechariah. The shepherd's going to be slain, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And Jesus says, this applies to me and it applies to you. So he's already saying, here is a prophecy being fulfilled, and you're going to see it happen. But he's also giving them a heads up, you're going to be scattered. He's already saying, this is the expectation you need to have. And Peter said, verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So Peter's saying, not me. I mean, his will was so strong. He's willing to be executed with Jesus if that's what it needs to be. Because he loves Jesus more than all these other guys. Not me. And Jesus has to tell him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times. We know from Mark's account that the cock crowed twice. Which means there was a cock crow somewhere in the process, in the period of time when Peter had denied his faith, had denied that he knew Jesus. And he successfully denied Jesus three times, and then the cock crew the second time. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise said also the disciples. That's really tough. They're right along with him. They believe that their willpower is strong enough. They believe that their adoration of their rabbi, their Lord, who they believe is Messiah, is strong enough. They believe that they can do it. Well, then Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, before that happens, the book of John gives us several chapters. From the end of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, all of chapter 16, all of chapter 17. John writes it all down for us, and I'm really glad he did. This is some very deep theological stuff that's in there. It's amazing what's in there. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave it out because they are dealing with more of a historical account. John is dealing with the fact it's an apologetic against those people who don't believe that Jesus is God. And so he puts in stuff that people who believe Jesus is God need to know. And all the comforts that Jesus gives his disciples about the persecution they're about to undergo. And now Jesus and his disciples go to a place called Gethsemane. And he said, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and find them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And here is Jesus praying. Praying so that he 100% is in the center of his Father's will. And the first prayer he prayed is to not get the cup of suffering. But he prayed according to God's will. And then he went back and prayed again. And the prayer changed. And he said, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Now he said that same prayer twice. Which means, out of his heart, he knew that he wanted to want the will of his Father. It wasn't about if it could be changed or not. Well, the answer to the first time he prayed was, no, there's no other way to save the world. The answer to the second time is, I want you to want my will. The answer to the third time he prayed is, you want my will. You want what I want. How can we understand this when Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? Because as 100% man, he is also a sinless man. And as a sinless man, he does not deserve to die because he doesn't have any sin. As 100% man who is in perfect harmony with his Father, and as a Son of God who is in complete, unobstructed relationship. Nothing is getting in the way of his relationship with his Father. He's going to have to be separated from his Father. And he's going to have to receive the condemnation from his Father that all the sins in the world should have gotten. And he's going to have to be rejected by his Father. What Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane was all the suffering. This is where he wanted to make sure that he knew that he knew that he knew that he was in the center of his Father's will. And that he wanted to want what his Father wanted. Wanting to want what his Father wants is where he was. He wasn't in sin. He wasn't in rebellion. He wasn't in any disagreement. But as he said to his disciples, watch and pray. Keep on watching and praying that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew that, and Jesus was teaching us how to pray. Jesus knows how weak the flesh is. Now, Jesus was already, when he started his ministry, at a place where he understood weak flesh, because he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was in the wilderness, and he was tempted of the devil, personally. I mean, we probably just get some, you know, little demon off at the side somewhere because we can easily be taken, you know. We don't need the big guns coming after us. But Satan personally tempted Jesus, and he didn't sin. And the way that he kept from sinning was by using the Word of God against Satan. And now, he is staying within his Father's will. This isn't any less a temptation. And in his prayer, he is confirming everything about him to God. Even though it's going to mean his suffering and death and being forsaken by his own Father. Which shouldn't happen. But he was willing to do it because of his great love. In the book of John, he says, loving them to the uttermost. Well, that's what real agape love is. It's sacrificial. Agape love has nothing to do with any response of the one person being loved. has only to do with the fact that you are choosing to love, regardless of the consequences. That's agape love. So how is it possible for him to love to the uttermost? He was flat on his face praying to his Father for his Father's will to be done. So that's a better idea of what prayer really is, praying for the Father's will. Well, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, that's what we pray. And that's what Jesus prayed. Well, we know from the Luke account that during this period of time, Jesus was sweating as great drops of blood. Now, either he was just sweating that profusely, which it could have been, it looked like somebody cut his forehead and he was bleeding, or he actually did sweat blood. And there is a condition when a person is under severe stress and strain that the what we would call cold sweats, and it actually breaks the capillaries and blood comes out. That could have been what actually happened. We don't understand this kind of anguish and torment. We really don't. But Jesus knew. And that's why Jesus preached more about the lake of fire and hell than anybody else in the Bible. Because he didn't want people to go there. That was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And he was preparing himself to be ready for the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Well, when Jesus came back and they were sleeping, he said, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." We don't know how long he told them to just take your rest, but from verse 45 to 46, maybe they got an extra 20 minutes. Who knows? I don't know if it was a little power nap. But in the other Gospels, it's all in the same verse. So from the place he says, "Sleep on," it also says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Well, who is at hand? That was Judas Iscariot, one of his own. Okay, start reading at verse 47. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?' Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, 'Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into what happened that night, dear God, and help us understand the great love of our Savior Jesus, your Son, your only begotten Son, that you gave to us, that whoever believes in him will not receive the wrath, the condemnation from you, but will instead receive eternal life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." It's a big crowd that shows up. Well, in the book of John, he uses a word called a Roman cohort. That's the word that John uses. Well, a cohort is composed of six centuries. Well, a centurion has 100 men, but he could have as few as 60 at different times. But usually, when there's a cohort, you've got a centurion with 80 men. So you've got six centurions, each having 80 men. That's 480 Roman legionaries. That's who's showing up. Plus, John also tells us that you have basically the temple guards, the brood squad from the temple. You know, the bouncers, if you want to call it that. And as you see from, you know, the guy who had lost his ear here was the high priest's slave. So you've got people who were in charge, but they had with them the power of the Roman government. Why? Because they were ready for a riot. If anybody found out that this special rabbi from Galilee, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, and all those people who came from Bethany seeing that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they came in with Jesus into the eastern gates shouting, "Hosanna to the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" They were proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. Not to mention the people from Galilee who said, "That's our guy! He is Messiah!" Lots of people were there for the Passover. If any of those folks would find out that their high priest or their ex-high priest or the chief priest or anybody would have arrested Jesus, I guarantee there would have been a riot. They would have destroyed the place. But if you have 500 Roman legionnaires who are strong and they're well-armed and they're trained to kill with no conscience, you don't mess around. So they were ready. They were ready for a riot. And they were there with swords and clubs. They're ready to do some damage. All these people are armed. Why are all these people armed? Because they're ready for a riot. And they're going to win. But who was there? Just 12 people. Jesus and his 11 disciples. And his 11 disciples are groggy. I mean, this, and they're going to show up with all these people? They're ready. They're ready for a fight. What's interesting, in the John account, we find something interesting that happens that we don't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John brings it out because he's showing how much Jesus is in charge. I'll just start reading from verse 1 of chapter 18 of John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And now John doesn't give us the account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves that out because it's already been written 30 years ago. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, coming thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" All these people are showing up. He just told his disciples to wake up. Here comes Judas and all these men. And as they're coming, Jesus approaches them and says, "Who are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, and in the Greek says, "I am." Well, you don't say what the holy name of God means without some kind of consequence, especially when it's said by the name of by the Son of God. Verse 6, and as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," or "I am he," they went backwards and fell on the ground. Okay, if somebody's slain in the spirit in church, this is because they are coming against Jesus. It doesn't mean that they love Jesus. It means that they hate Jesus and want to kill him. That's what happens when people fall down. Otherwise, it's Tai Chi. And other things that come from the Hindu religion and familiar spirits. I just want to say that. Because no place in the scripture is people falling down backwards a good thing. The other people that fell down, that were slain in the spirit, was Ananias and Sapphira. And it was also not a good thing. They didn't get back up again. They took them out and buried them. Well, these guys got back up again. Then ask he again. Why did he have to ask him again? Because they fell down. You got all these Roman legionaries and all these other temple thugs, and they're all falling down. Jesus had to make sure they all got back up again so that he could get arrested. So he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Okay, he's holding out his hands. Come take me, let these guys go away. This is not a martyr. This is the man in charge. Jesus told him, "I lay my life down and I pick it back up again. I have this authority from my Father." Jesus is no martyr. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." So, John gives us all this extra information that they're probably wondering, well, who is it? Well, what happened? Was it this guy? Was it that guy? Well, maybe it was this. No, John just gives us all the other information because all these other weird ideas have been showing up in the last 30 years. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, that's John's account. So this other stuff that we see here in the Matthew account, back into Matthew 26, somewhere in the process, here comes these folks. Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." They fall down backwards. He has to bring them to their senses again. "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth, here I am. Let these others go free." After that, then we see what happens here that's written in Matthew 26. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him." We know from the Mark account, he says, it was actually, master is the word rabbi, means teacher. And he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Mark makes it really clear. The ugliness of the hypocrisy. But another thing that we see in the Greek that we don't see here in the English translation is he made an arrangement. Okay, I will let you know who it is, and I'm going to kiss him. The man I kiss, that's the guy you're supposed to arrest. Very simple. Now, we're not talking about a garden with lights and all that. The only lights that showed up are the guy with the torches. And so, he sees Jesus, and he goes, "Rabbi, Rabbi!" And then, verse 49, "And forthwith he came to Jesus, he said, hail, master, and kissed him." Now, the word kiss of verse 48 and the word kiss from 49 are a little bit different. The first one is just the phileo, which means like or love. It also means kiss. But this next word has got the prefix kata, means kiss upon, which means he was kissing, 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 kissing. Oh, mm, 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 mm. It's not just one kiss on the cheek. Now, I have to say something. I brought up, when I first started, I brought up the point of Mary of Bethany. She was going into Simon the leper's house because Jesus was there. Her sister was serving. Her brother was also there as a guest because they wanted Lazarus dead because he was a walking testimony for Jesus, and people kept believing that Jesus was Messiah, so they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Well, Mary Bethany showed up. And what did she do? Well, she went in weeping. And all of her tears were washing Jesus' feet. And she was wiping his dirty feet with her own hair. And all the while, she was kataphileo. She was kissing Jesus' feet. She was kissing and kissing and kissing and kissing and kissing. That's a woman who's in love with her Savior. And she listened. She was at the feet of Jesus when Martha was serving, and she heard that Jesus was going to suffer and die for her sins. And Jesus says, what she did is prepare my body for burial with that precious ointment. She was worshiping her Lord and Savior. What Judas did that night was mock Mary of Bethany and mock Mary of Bethany's devotion. Because there, at his dad's house, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon Iscariot, he said, why this waste? That could have been sold for a year's wages. But there was more than just the waste of the precious ointment. It was the waste of her adoration of her Lord. Judas Iscariot did not love Jesus. His dad did not love Jesus. You can tell it very clearly from the Luke 7 account. The whole thing was at arm's length. It was a setup to get Jesus arrested. But too many people wanted to see Jesus, not to mention all the people who wanted to see somebody who was dead for 4 days who Jesus rose from the dead, namely Lazarus. He thought it was great. Get them both arrested at the same time, get this taken care of before the feast, it'll go well. Not too many people. They didn't have a Roman cohort to protect them from a riot. It's going to be different the next time. So Judas Iscariot shows up to betray Jesus with a Roman cohort. They're ready this time. Nobody will see it. It'll be in the dark. Verse 50, and Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus calls him friend. This is a last-ditch effort. You don't have to do this. He had said before in the upper room, it would be better. It would have been better if the man who betrays me wouldn't have ever been born. Would have been better. It's not going to go well. There's always time to not sin. There's always time to repent. There's always time to change your mode of action. There's always time to take away, to let down all the sin that you've prepared to do. There's always time to stop. Always, always, the very end. But if you remember, Judas was possessed by Satan personally. You can't tell me that the people who came to arrest Jesus weren't also demonically empowered. You don't just fall down hearing the holy name of God Himself and then be able to get back up again to go arrest Him. Now there's a lot of stuff, a lot of ugly stuff going on. In the Luke account, it says, if I can find it here. In Luke 24, when they arrested him, he says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Power of darkness. And of course, when we sing in Christ alone, we talk about Jesus being killed by the power of darkness. Yeah. It took all the demonic force, you know, combined to be able to take out Jesus. But they wouldn't have been able to unless Jesus submitted to them taking him out. But it's the power of darkness, absolutely. So then we have this interesting thing. I read it before in the John account, that Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Well, is that how you fight against people, to try to defend somebody? Well, we're not talking about, you know, someone who knows how to be a master swordsman here. We're talking about a fisherman. But he's got a weapon so he can defend himself. So, in order for you to smite off somebody's ear, he's got to be running away. I mean, this is just, you know, it's just really, and because it was his right ear, I mean, it's just, it's not like, he's just flailing. Why? He just told Jesus, and so did all the other disciples, we're not going to abandon you, we'll be with you. Peter says, I'll die with you. He absolutely was willing to die with Jesus. And if Jesus hadn't stopped the whole scenario that was going to go on, there would have been four crosses that day. But there was only three. And Jesus fixes it all. It wasn't like he went and put some mud to make the bleeding stop. It wasn't like he looked around in the dark to find his ear and stuck it back on. He healed him. Now, I have to say that because I've heard plenty of sermons, you know, who try to get rid of the miraculous. This is the Lord of life. If he can make a man with a withered arm stretch it out and it's the same, it's just a piece of cake to put a whole new ear on somebody. Not a big deal for Jesus. But Jesus says to Peter, put up again thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now that's really an interesting. It's like a proverb. Put the sword in his place. Put the sword where it's supposed to go. There's a time to use the sword and a time not to use the sword. He doesn't say don't ever use the sword. Put it in his place. There's a place for the sword. There's definitely a place for defending. Now, you can kind of get really whacked if you think, okay, what about the Sermon on the Mount? What about turning the other cheek? What about just receiving the hurt? Well, he's talking about the interaction of fellow Christians, of brothers. And it'd be better to be hurt. And even in the even if someone's your enemy, it says, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that doesn't sound like a Christian who'd do that. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When you start acting like Jesus in front of an unbeliever, all of a sudden, they're either going to be ashamed of their evil behavior, or they're going to kill you. You know, because they'll be so angry. But look what happened for the first Christian martyr. Who was there watching it? Who kept all the clothes? Saul of Tarsus. He never got Stephen's testimony out of his head. It haunted him for the rest of his life. Why would somebody be willing to die for Jesus? Well, Jesus also tells Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would have fought to keep me from being arrested. But that's not the case. There is a time for the sword, but not this wasn't the time. No, Jesus, he says, what we read in the John account. I'm supposed to take the cup of suffering. I have to do this. I'm willing to do this. If you had stayed awake while I was praying, you would have figured that out. I'm receiving the cup that my Father has offered me. But he says, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. If you live your life ready to defend yourself by death, you are choosing the mode by which you will die. Now, this is kind of deep. I mean, of all the things that Jesus would say, this is really an amazingly deep proverb. And I have to say that because a lot of people get into, you know, weapons that are built for one purpose, and that's to kill another human being. Other people get into the martial arts, which means you turn your body into a lethal weapon. You now know how to kill somebody with your bare hands. And everywhere you go for the rest of your life, you have the ability to kill somebody with your bare hands. It's no different than the folks, you know, the folks who are connected with the mafia, and they always got a number to call. Don't mess with me, because I have a number I can call, and you'll be dead. So the people who are connected with the mafia, they make sure that they have always done a whole bunch of favors so that the family owes them, so that at any moment they can cash in. And they're always ready and willing and able to use that number. And this is a stronghold of Satan in every one of these people's lives. As soon as you have the ability of life and death in your hand, it is a demonic stronghold in your life, and you got to repent. That's all I got to say. Because Satan is going to control you, and you're going to have fits of rage that you will not be able to control because you've already submitted yourself to Satan to act like God. I just have to say that. This is a very hugely dangerous thing. And Jesus says, if this is how you want to live, you've chosen the mode by which you'll die. You want to have a violent life, you're going to die a violent death. If you want to have a peaceful life, you'll die a peaceful death. And even these martyrs, who when you look at their life, it looks like they're dying from a violent death. But where are they? They're in peace. There's no strife. They are saying, Father, I commit my spirit unto you. And they're looking forward to the time when they're going to see their Savior. It's a whole different mindset. Either you're going to play God of your life and the lives of those people around you, and you're going to have a trigger, rage. Or you're going to live in peace, with Jesus' joy. So I just have to say, there's a whole lot to this little proverb that Jesus gives there. And he gives it right before, I mean, this is an amazing thing that he says before they take him away. And then he says, verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It's like, you don't understand. I've got my own slaves. I've got immortal slaves. I've got servants who can't be killed. I have servants that are so powerful. You don't understand. Now, a legion is approximately 6,000. I mean, it can be as little as 3,000, but it can be as much as 6,000. Just say 6,000. And he's got 12 legions. So you got 12 legions. So that's 72,000. 72,000 angels. And just one angel destroyed 150,000 Assyrian soldiers. Multiply 180,000. Multiply that times 12,000, and you can successfully wipe out the entire world's population somewhere between 4 times over to 8 times over. I think Jesus is covered here. And we know from Psalm 91 that God takes care of his children with his angels. We know from Hebrews that they are ministering spirits. We can trust God that he's going to take care of us. Now, yes, they're evil angels, and they're bad, and they're worse, and they're mean, and they're terrible, and they can do bad things to people. Great. How many of them are there? Well, we know from Revelation that the dragon with his tail takes out a third of the stars. It's only a third. So no matter what, the chosen angels, the elect angels, the holy angels can double team them. They can get their hold on one demon here and still take care of us at the same period of time. God's in charge of the universe. He always will be. He always has been. Verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Scriptures have to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to make sure that everything that God has already said is going to come to pass. God doesn't lie. Jesus is not going to allow anybody to make him lie. Nobody's going to make a liar out of Jesus. Not even Peter. This is the first time Peter got in the way. I mean, just after he had said this great thing about who Jesus is. Just, you know, not even another paragraph. It's just the next verse. He goes, he's basically taking Jesus by the shoulders and shaking him and says, no, you're not going to do this. You're not going to suffer. No. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, if Peter had been watching and praying, number one, instead of sleeping, he wouldn't have gotten all excited. Now, how in the world is he going to protect Jesus from, you know, 480 legionnaires? Well, he's not. But he's going to take a sword and he's going to go down fighting. That's what he's going to do. He has no, I'm sure he has no expectations that they're going to win. But he's going to go down fighting. He's going to show Jesus how much he loves him. But that wasn't the time. And Jesus didn't allow him to get away with it. Praise God. And Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Praise God. But this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Okay, verse 55. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitude, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. Now, he's saying you, plural. Which means he's probably looking at people who know that he recognizes them. Remember when the temple guards were sent? Now, this is from the John account, it's not from the Matthew account. But the temple guards were sent to go arrest Jesus as he was teaching in the temple. And he didn't get arrested. And they came back to Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was teaching. And he was healing people. And the temple guards came back. And they said, why didn't you arrest him? And they said what? Nobody taught like him. There's nobody like him. They were blown away by who Jesus is. By all the proof of who Jesus is. By the words that he says and the deeds that he did. And Jesus is looking at some of those same guys. And he says, I taught you in the temple. And you didn't arrest me there. You are arresting me as though I'm a thief. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Because he is innocent of all charges. Because he is not someone who is trying to start a riot or start dissension or do anything illegal. He is up in front and saying, you are arresting me illegally. Now, I'm saying that because you're going to see that through the trial. Yes, he's a lamb before the Shira is his dummy, he doesn't open up his mouth, it's absolutely true. But he also is standing for what the truth is. Now we see Paul do the same thing. Remember, he was arrested in Philippi. There was a problem that went on because, you know, some demon-possessed kid, you know, it's, you know, she was a 1-900 psychic number and all that. And she kept saying who it was who Paul was preaching. And, I mean, you don't need the devil's, you know, advertisement. So he finally, filled with the Holy Spirit, frustrated with this, cast the demon out. Well, now the whole corporation went kaplooey because she don't work no more. You know, you can call the number, but ain't nobody home, you know. The channel has been cut off. She's been dispossessed. Well, so then the whole town came against them. And they beat him up, and they tied him up, and they threw him in prison. And so, Paul and Silas are there in prison, and what are they doing? They're singing. They're praising God. And as they're doing that, then what happens? Earthquake! Big old earthquake! All the chains fall off, and all the gates blow open. And here the Philippian jailer is going, that's it, they're all out, that's it, I'm history. He's going to kill himself, like some samurai or something. You know, there's... And Paul says, no, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. So what does the Philippian jailer do? He goes in there and he falls at the feet of Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? He heard enough of those hymns to figure it out. He heard the gospel. He wants a God like this. He'd never seen any power in all the gods he's ever seen in his life. Well, then he takes them home and he cleans up their wounds and they're spending the night in his house. And then he says, oh, you know, the folks from the city, they're telling you just to leave quietly. So what does Paul say? We're not leaving quietly. We didn't do anything wrong. No, they have to escort us out of this city. We're Roman citizens. What is Paul doing? The same thing that Jesus is doing. You are arresting me illegally. Paul is saying, this is illegal and my public testimony is at risk here. I am a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're making the gospel look like some kind of crime. No, you have to parade me out of town. Well, he could do that because he was a Roman citizen. He's saying, okay, I could turn you guys in. You owe me. But it wasn't about him getting his rights. It was about proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing going to get in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus does the same thing. Am I a threat? Am I a thief? Am I doing something that's putting people's lives in jeopardy? No, I was right there every day teaching the temple and you didn't arrest me. He is holding on to justice. Even though justice is going to be taken from him, he is speaking up for the truth. So I just have to say that. He is not a martyr. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, exactly like Jesus said was going to happen. Fulfills the Zechariah prophecy. Now verse 57, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, we know from the John account something else happens before Jesus goes to Caiaphas. So I want to go back to John 18 real quick. Because John gives us other parts of the story that had been left out. I mean, this is a really long story, and so they're just shortening it to get the information out there. Verse 12 of chapter 18 of John. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, and it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Okay, so here is Peter. He wants to see what's happening. So I just throw that in there. But the first place that Jesus goes to is Annas. Well, Annas was a previous high priest. He's basically the godfather of the temple. He is the one who is the head of the whole temple cartel. And he was first in charge. But he became too powerful. And so the Roman government took his high priest position away from him, and they gave it to the next highest bidder, which was Annas' son. And it went to the next son, went to another son. And then finally, I think it was 18 AD, his son-in-law got the job. And he stayed in charge until AD 36. So Caiaphas was really a good politician. This is Annas' son-in-law, which means this entire period of time, Annas was in charge. And they're making money hand over fist by changing the money, by selling animals that have been, you know, pre-rabbinically approved for sacrifice, by doing all these things. They're making lots of money off the temple. Annas is still in charge. He's often called the high priest, even though he hadn't been high priest for some period of time. But Caiaphas was a better politician, and the Romans liked him, so he stayed in charge a little bit longer. But why did they go to Annas' house first? Because they need to have some charges against him. So they're pulling together what they need so that they can send him to be crucified. So they're trying to figure out what the charges are. And then he went to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So the scribes and elders being assembled, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body. Now when is this going on? This is in the middle of the night. Well, they weren't supposed to arrest anybody in the middle of the night. It has to be during the day, so that everything is done decently and in order. Everything is done while everybody can see it. Or there are witnesses. But that's not the way things are going. Then to go to Annas' house was totally illegal. And then to go to Caiaphas, more illegal. And then to have a meeting of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night was also illegal. And then trying to pull the charges together. Verse 58, we talk about Peter again. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Well, we know how Peter got in. It was through some other disciple who knew the high priest. Well, we think it's probably John, because John doesn't usually give his name. When John is about to write down his name, he never writes it down. He'll either say the other disciple, or he'll say the disciple whom Jesus loves. Because that was far more important to him than his very name. The fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, and now it's in the Bible and it tells me so. Pretty neat. Now the chief priests and elders and the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Now, the way this is supposed to work, you're supposed to have individual into the council meeting one witness, and they say their testimony. And they leave, and they bring in another witness, and they say their testimony. And you need to have two witnesses agree. And they keep bringing people in over and over and over again, and they never get two witnesses to agree. At last came two false witnesses. So they say, this ain't working. Okay, we'll just bring two in together with the same words. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, is that what Jesus said? Well, he's talking about the temple of his body, and it's talking about him being killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, we understand it in hindsight. But when someone says something about the temple, it's no different than someone who's got a terrorist threat. So now they're accusing Jesus of some kind of terrorist threat. We understand that really clearly. All it takes is one phone call to an airport and the whole place shuts down. Or somebody in a school saying something, or somebody pretending they got a gun and they shut the whole grade school down. I mean, we understand this kind of stuff. That's what they are accusing Jesus of here. Being a terrorist. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses... Which these witness against thee?" I'm sorry, I can't say it. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, in the middle of verse 63, I want to make a little break here. Here's all these false witnesses. But Jesus held his peace. Okay, is this where he says, "Okay, it's over, I'm just going to be a martyr, go ahead and kill me"? Is that what he's doing? No, he's not answering to any false claims because they are false claims. And they don't have any of the witnesses that agree anyway. There is absolutely nothing for Jesus to answer to. And by not answering, he's making a really loud statement. There's nothing legitimate happening here. I've got nothing to answer to, and you know it. And so then, the high priest gets mad. If this would have been a normal human being, you would have been defending yourself from all these false accusations. Because it would have made you so... The injustice would have made you so furiously angry. And they would have made you mad. And the moment they made you mad, they're in charge and they got you. That's the way it always works. As soon as somebody's made you mad, they're in charge and you're not. It doesn't work that way with Jesus. No, there was no accusation which was valid. And so he didn't have to answer to any of them because none of them were given. They didn't even agree. And then the high priest says, "I adjure thee by the living God." Now he's saying, okay, we're putting you under oath here. I mean, this is a very, very serious thing that the high priest is saying. You've got to make an oath before God. "That thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Well, Christ is Messiah. Are you Messiah, God the Son? Well, they wanted to finally get to this point, but he just says, forget it, this isn't working. Are you Messiah, God the Son? You're under oath now. How are you going to answer? And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said..." Now, it's a translation of the Greek, but Jesus is saying, yes. When you say, "thou hast said," it's kind of hard to understand in our way of thinking. But this is the way you... This is an affirmative response. Jesus is saying, yes. He's not going to lie. And he, as speaking, he is also speaking under oath. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He is saying exactly what they knew Messiah was going to do. This is what Messiah is going to do. Absolutely. He is coming in the clouds with power. This is Messiah who's coming to judge. And he's making it really clear. Yes, I am Messiah, God the Son. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds. We're talking about the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture. This isn't Jesus in the clouds receiving those who died in Christ first and us who still remain who are alive. This isn't the rapture. No, this is, as Jesus says, as the lightning goes from the east to the west. He's talking about the glorious appearing. This is when Jesus shows up. This is Armageddon. This is all his enemies are dead, and he's splattered with their blood. This is the Avenger. This is the blood Avenger. This is Jesus Christ the Judge. This is the one to whom you must answer. And Jesus says that very clearly to them. Because in the Malachi passages, talking about Messiah, what is he going to do? The Jewish leadership are the one that's going to go through the fire. And here's the one who's bringing the fire. And he's saying, yes, I am Messiah, God the Son. And you will, hereafter, there's going to be a time, and you are going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, he uses the word Son of Man. That's absolutely a messianic title that comes from the book of Daniel. But Son of Man is saying something else. That is God the Son becoming a human being. Which means no one can stand before the Son of Man and say, well, you don't understand. Because Jesus came as 100% human, even though he's 100% God. No one can stand before him and say, well, you don't know what it feels like. You don't know what it's like here. He is tempted as a human being in every way that we are yet without sin. There is no one who can say anything. And you talk to unbelievers and they say, well, I can't wait till I stand before Jesus. I'm going to ask him a few things. I'm going to tell him a few things. There's all this unfairness that I know about God and I'm going to... No. He's the one who suffered far more than any other human being in the world. And he also suffered for all the sins of rebellion that you've done your entire life. And you're going to stand before the one who died on the cross for your sins and shake your fist and say, well, you don't understand? No. He says, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting. He knows it's not just walking a mile in our shoes. No, he walked up the hill in our place. And he's going to be sitting on the right hand of the power. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming back to the point where everybody's going to see him. This is the judge. Jesus is standing before Judge Caiaphas and saying, you're going to have to answer to me. You have now been tested. You have been in the trial. You thought it was me. You have been found guilty of all charges. That's what Jesus is saying. The trial is happening. But I'm not the one under trial. It's you. Jesus turned the table on them. He didn't smite them. He didn't show up with all power and glory and destroy them. They've got some time to repent. But they heard the truth. And they're going to have to answer. Absolutely. Then the high priest rent his clothes, which is another thing the high priest isn't supposed to do. Which means you grab it near the collar about 5-6 inches away and you tear it. Make a big old, you know. Because you always do that if there's blasphemy against God. That's, you know. And Paul and Barnabas did that when, you know, they said, oh, you know, it's Zeus and Hermes. They're coming. They came down because they, you know, here's this lame guy and they said, you know, he's been listening to us and he believes that Jesus is Messiah and he's got power to heal him. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, look at that guy. He believes. And he says, hey, get up, walk. So here's this person everybody knew was lame and now all of a sudden he's healed. And they think, oh, it's Zeus and Hermes or Jupiter and Mercury or whatever. Anyway. No. It says, no, we are men like you. And they tore their clothes. It's blasphemy. They were trying to call Paul and Barnabas gods. Like, no, we're not gods. We're men like you. And that whole thing didn't go well. You know, Paul ended up getting stoned and it was just ugly. And you know, he ready to stand around looking at Paul's dead body. And he gets up and he walks back into town to finish his sermon, I think. So, anyway. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Blasphemy means you're saying something really bad about God, or you're saying that you are God. Either way, it's just as bad. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, he's looking around and say, hey, this guy, he's obviously not God because we could arrest him. He's obviously not God because he's not all-powerful. And we arrest him and we're in charge. You can look around. Here's the proof. He's not God. They didn't need any more witnesses because now they were eyewitnesses, all of them. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Well, there's only one human being who can say that he is God the Son, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can say that and not lie. Verse 66, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Well, yeah. If you speak against God Most High, you're guilty of death. This is the Mosaic Code. All the civil laws, you say something against Yahweh, Jehovah God, and you are to be stoned to death. But the Jews no longer, under Rome, have the power to kill anybody. They can't do it. They don't have the authority. Rome's in charge. So now what happens? Oh, we'll just wait for the Roman courts to start and we'll just, you know, tell him what he's guilty of so that they can kill him in our place? No, verse 67, Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now this is just totally ridiculous. But it proves the hearts of these people. A sinner in rebellion against a holy God hates God. Hates God's will for their life. Hates God's plans. They want to be God. And God was right there in their courtroom, and they got to do everything they wanted to do to God. With all of their rebellion, they did to God what they wanted to do to God, because they hated God. Because God didn't let them do and get and have everything they want in their life. And they hate God for that. And so they beat up God. By their actions, they are proving that Jesus is God. If this was a legitimate court of law, they wouldn't have abused the man. It wouldn't have been done in the middle of the night. It would have been done with witnesses in broad daylight. Everything would have been done according to Mosaic law. They've been breaking the law this entire point. This is a kangaroo court, if you want to call it that. They spit in his face and buffeted him, which means now they've put something around his face so they can't see, and smote him with palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And Jesus was willing to love us to the uttermost. He's willing to take this. At the hands of evil men, at the hands of sinners. And he's the one who at this moment could have just one angel. He didn't need 72,000. Just a little bit of justice. Just a little bit for the right things to be done. But he didn't. He took it. He took it in our place. He took it so that we can take it. When the first apostles were arrested and they were scourged and they were told to never speak anymore in Jesus' name. When they left that courtroom, they let him out of prison, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for their Savior. They learned how to suffer by watching Jesus. Jesus committed himself to his Father. They learned how to do it. Verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. This is a little girl. This is probably somebody Sarah's age. She's a slave. And she is working, obviously, for someone there, maybe owned by, you know, the high priest or something. And she's looking at Peter, just saying, you are with Jesus of Galilee. You are with the guy who's in there being tried right now. Here is Peter, who had pulled out a sword and hacked off the high priest's ear, and he's willing to die for Jesus. And here's this little girl. You're with Jesus of Galilee. I recognize you. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're saying. He had the opportunity to let everybody know how much he loves his Lord, just like he said he did. Now, he definitely had the guts to go back. He wanted to see what was going to go on. And I'm sure he's hearing the shouts and hearing this ugly, cruel behavior. And I'm sure as people are smiting Jesus in the face and yelling at him, that everybody's laughing and having a really good time at Jesus' expense. And I'm absolutely certain Peter is hearing all of this. And he denied that he knew Jesus. He wasn't afraid of the Roman cohort, but he's afraid of this little girl. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. So here's a lady who's a little bit older, still young. You know, I would say she's probably 16. Another big threat, you know. 16-year-old girl, you could, you know, big strong fisherman, he could probably hold her both hands up in one hand to the point where she couldn't even squirm away. And she's saying to other people, hey, this guy is with him. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now it wasn't just denying him like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. Which was just so subtle, you could get away with it and you didn't necessarily deny your Lord. But now at this point, this is overt. I do not know the man. But not just I do not know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. No, this is I do not know the man. And he had an oath. Which means he is calling God to be his witness that he is not lying. Or as James tells us, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Well, you know, he's already gone down that path. That thing that was almost so insignificant you couldn't even tell that it was a denial of Jesus, he's now on that path. And here comes the next one. And now he's being a false witness before God. And after a while came unto him, they that stood by said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Well, how does his speech betray him? Because he's from Galilee. People from Galilee don't speak like people from Judea. They're out there in Gentile country. If we would listen to somebody from Arkansas or Oklahoma, or we could hear that little twang, we understand they're not from around here. Now, people from, or somebody from Wisconsin, you know, don't you know? You could start figuring out that they're probably from there, you know. He's from Galilee. They would understand. Hey, even your speech betrays you. You are a Galilean, just like those guys. You're one of them. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Now he's cursing and swearing. not just bringing God as his witness, to witness to as though his lie is now the truth. Now he's cursing and swearing. The old fisherman comes out, and he is going off. He's got the fisherman mouth, and it's going off. Not saying that all fishermen sound like that, but I've you know. Okay, sailors, okay? Okay. No. And immediately the cock crew. We know from Mark that the rooster crowed the second time. When did he crow the first time? It should have been the alarm. Peter, watch out, run away, go away, don't do this. And now the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. At this point, Peter realized that he did not have the willpower to do what he said he wanted to do. That he knew in the depths of his heart he was willing to die with Jesus. And right there, when Jesus was being arrested, he was willing to die that night for Jesus. And he wanted to see what's happening. I mean, he's got to know. He just got to know. Definitely a firstborn kind of guy. I got to have all the information. All the gruesome details. But all of that willpower, all of that, there's nothing left. Did he love his Lord? Now he no longer had any evidence to prove it to Jesus or to himself. And when we get to this point where we realize that we aren't all that, and now we finally have evidence, this is what conviction really is. You've stood before the witness and the judge, and you know and the judge knows that you are guilty. And this is what conviction is. And conviction is followed with tears. Because now you know that you know who you really are. How could he do anything else? He wept bitter tears. Chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So then the next thing is a trial before Pilate. All these things are being done, and they're fulfilling prophecy. All these things are being done, and they are fulfilling the will of the Father. It was God's will that he would be smitten. It was God's will that he would be punished in our place. It's God's will that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to be slain for the sins of the world. Now what this also did is it made it absolutely certain of the rejection of the Jewish leadership. There was no doubt about the Jewish leadership rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and King. And I have to say that because you have to keep that in account. If the Jewish leadership and Israel had accepted Jesus as Messiah, there would have been the reign of Christ. But it didn't happen. He was rejected. So, is what we're dealing with now Plan B? Because Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, now that there had to be some other thing? No, this was prophesied. I don't know how it would have worked if they had accepted Jesus as Messiah. he still would have had to die for the sins of the people at some point. But maybe the moment he resurrected, the millennium would have started. I really don't know how it would have worked out. But God already knew it wasn't going to work out. They were going to reject him. So now, the shepherd has been slain. The sheep have been scattered. And now there's this period of time. Well, it's going to be the period of time where God blesses the Gentiles. That's part of what he said was going to happen. Through Abraham's offspring, the Gentiles are going to be blessed. Well, there is the birth of the church. This is the church age that we're in now. It started when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But whoever believes in him now has the Holy Spirit on the inside. Now we Christians are being governed on the inside. Now the Holy Spirit convicts us. Shows us what is God's will and what is not God's will. Gives us the want to do what is God's will. It's internal. The old covenant is all external. Don't do this or these are the consequences. It's all external, external, external. And now with the church, it's internal. The Holy Spirit on the inside. And now we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation? No. We're working out what God has put in us. For it is God's will. He makes us want to love His will. And gives us the ability to do what is according to His will. They didn't have that in the Old Covenant. But we have it in the New Covenant. Well, Peter finally realized who he really was. And he couldn't get away from it because there was nothing but evidence. And he fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. Went out and wept bitterly. Now, one of the other Gospels said that Jesus looked at him at this period of time. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, in your heart, what was the look of Jesus? I just want to bring that up, even though it's not in our Matthew text, but I want to bring it up. Because it's going to display to you your own relationship with God. What was the face of Jesus? Is this a disappointed Savior who's mad at you? Or is this the Savior who said, I love you and I told you this is going to happen? Do we have a Savior who was forced to go on the cross because we are so bad? Or do we have a Savior who loved us to the uttermost, who willingly bore our burden of sin so that we would have the opportunity to believe and be saved? I just want to bring this up. What does Jesus' face look like? If we are living in condemnation, we've got an angry Savior. If we are constantly burdened with a pet sin and we think God doesn't like us, we see an angry Savior. If we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we know we've got a loving Savior who stayed on the cross until that last sin, everything that we would ever do, was paid for on the cross. Is this a Savior who is brokenhearted and hurt for how mean Peter was to him? Or is this a Savior who's in charge of the universe, who's sovereign, who said, I warned you ahead of time. I want to go back to Luke 22. Because in the Luke account of Jesus telling Peter of Peter denying him, we have a lot more information than we do in the other passages. Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. This other part that is in the Luke account, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. He's demanded that he sift you as wheat. Now, if you look at this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, King James makes it really clear. You is second person plural. Ye is second person singular. He's not saying, Peter, you, but Peter, you all. All of you disciples, they got sifted. They got so severely sifted that they were in a locked room that Jesus had to miraculously appear into for them to finally get it that Jesus rose from the dead. They got severely sifted by Satan because Satan demanded to sift them as wheat. But what did Jesus do? But I have prayed for thee, that's you singular, that thy faith, you singular, fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. What face did Peter see when he saw Jesus' face? He saw the face of somebody who's been praying for him so that his faith wouldn't fail. He saw the face of the person who warned him ahead of time. So that when he would see it come to pass, he would realize Jesus already knew. He saw the face of the one who's going to go to the cross and pay for that sin. And he said to Simon Peter that he prayed for him. Does God know when we're going to be tempted? Yes. I don't care what plan Satan's got for your destruction today or tomorrow or next week or in 3 years from now. Doesn't make any difference. We've got a God who's got a future and a hope, whose plans supersede, override anybody else's plans against us. Jesus told Peter, I've prayed so that your faith doesn't fail. This is going to hit you hard, Peter, but I pray for you. He didn't believe it. He's ready to go to prison and to death. Didn't matter if he believed it or not. That didn't affect Jesus one single bit because he's a God of agape love. He loves us past our ability to deal with it. He loves us past our ability to respond in love. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you've turned, when you've repented, when you're done with this, do what? Comfort your brethren. Jesus is now making Peter the poster child for the mercy of God to those who deny their faith. His cover is on Denial Magazine. There is the man of the year, Peter. Jesus made Peter a leader. And there's a lot of stuff in all these Christian leadership men's books that they don't tell you. You have to first be a leader in grace, in mercy, in receiving forgiveness, or you're not a leader for Christ. And Peter is a leader for grace. Peter is a leader for receiving that mercy from his Savior, who he denied publicly 3 times. is an amazing thing. I'm glad Luke put that in there for us. Because otherwise, here's just another bad guy. Peter denied the Lord. That's the one that denied the Lord. Oh, Tom's the guy that doubted Jesus. I mean, you've got, you know, oh, this is a sinful woman. And we got a bad name, and now we got the identity of that sin for wherever we go for the rest of our life. And so what are you going to do? Well, then you go to a 12-step program, and you stand in front of everybody and say, my identity is this bad sin, just like all the rest of you guys. And you don't get healed until you've confessed that you are that person, and you'll never be any different. And Jesus says to Peter, no. You are the poster child for someone who's repented of his sin of denial. One step, you come to Jesus. You don't need any 12 steps. You no longer take the identity of your sin because that ain't you no more. You're somebody different now. You're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And Peter is the poster child of grace and mercy. And he's going to do what? He's going to comfort his brothers. The rest of those disciples did what that night? They all ran away too. Nobody died with Jesus. There wasn't four crosses. It was Jesus between two other bad guys that everybody knew were bad. They all denied their Lord in their own way. The Mark account gives somebody else who was there. We don't even know his name. Young man. He was there. And he just had a sheet around him. When the Roman guards grabbed him, he pulled out of that sheet and ran away naked. And because it's in Mark's account, everybody's probably convinced that, you know, it was probably John Mark, the writer of that account. And he said, I was there that night, and it didn't go well for me, but I escaped. So that's what a lot of people believe. That's probably true. He put his own little story in there. He got to see it too. That's why he could write the account. It wasn't just Peter's preaching that made him write all that down. He was there that night. No, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. And we saw those sinners do everything they wanted to do in rebelling against their God, and they did it to Jesus because they could. And that's what sinners still do. And they do it to anybody who they know is in any way connected with the one true God. What we don't have in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account is all the things that Jesus told his disciples. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that he's telling them, you are going to be persecuted just like me. And if they don't listen to you, it's because they haven't listened to me. If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And he's telling them ahead of time, so when it happens, they're going to realize, Jesus told us ahead of time this is going to happen. Now, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It didn't just stop there. No, we're going to see what happens. A couple of weeks. Jesus has already appeared to the disciples. They know he's alive. And they're still held up in that upper room for fear of the Jews. A few more weeks, Peter's going to be filled with the holy boldness. He's going to preach to the same people who put Jesus on the cross, and 3,000 people are going to get saved. But at this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them yet. But Peter is fed up, like, this is dumb. I'm going fishing. A bunch of people go fishing with him. They don't catch anything. But it's not about catching anything, it's about going fishing. I know it's more fun to catch fish when you're fishing. And there's somebody at shore, hey, boys, catch anything? No? Why don't you put your net on the other side of the boat? Okay, yeah, we'll do that. And all of a sudden, it's filled. And John goes, it's the Lord. I've seen this picture before. Peter puts his clothes on, jumps in the water, goes there, and, you know, he's got to talk to Jesus. Because he knows and Jesus knows what happened. And for the three denials that Peter publicly made of knowing Jesus, Jesus holds them to an account. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all these other guys, really? And Peter says, you know I love you. But he wouldn't use the agape word that Jesus gave him. He used phileo word. You know you're my best friend. Jesus asked him again, do you agape love me? Do you love me to the point of dying for me? Peter says, I agape you, I phileo you, I love you as a friend. Then Jesus says, do you really love me as a friend? And he says, you know all things, you know I love you as a friend. He couldn't say agape because he already proved to himself and to Jesus he didn't love him to the point of self-sacrifice. But after every single time when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Jesus then said, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. I'm putting in your hands the responsibility of those who are dearest to me. My flock. I can trust you, Peter. And then Jesus goes on one step further and he says, Peter, when you're old, you're going to be dressed up and you're going to go to a place you don't want to go. Jesus had to give Peter another prophecy. He says, when you're old, you're not going to deny me this time. When you're old and you get arrested this time, no, your death is going to give me glory. You're going to give me glory with your death this time. You are going to do it. I already know it. Jesus gave Peter a word of knowledge. Something he could hold on to. Because in Peter's life now, it could be that identity of knowing what you're capable of and ruining your testimony and your life and your service for your Lord, knowing that you could at any moment, even with a little girl, deny your faith. But Jesus said to him, no, no, when you get old, your death is going to glorify me. I know it. For as much as it should have just made him thrilled to the fact that he's not going to deny his Lord the next time. All Peter could do is, hey, what about him? So he's pointing at John. It's like, whatever happens to him is none of your business. You, Peter, follow me. So I just had to finish the story. I don't want you to leave you hanging, even though I know you know it. I just have to say it. Because this is the finishing point of the fact that he is a poster child for grace. And until we know we've got a Savior who is not mad at us because he's already died on the cross to save us from our sins, at that point we can move ahead in grace. Otherwise, we've got just as bad of a legalistic situation and a relationship with God, a transactional relationship with God that anybody in any other worldly religion can have. And for as much as we get all the words right, our relationship is wrong. It's hindered. We're like spiritual midgets or handicapped or something because we think Jesus hates us because we're bad. No, Jesus loves us because we're bad. That's why he went to the cross to die for us on our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on, for those who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then if you follow us, the context, you understand what that means. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit on the inside, giving you the want to. Well, there's a lot of people who think they're Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not children of God. They don't have the want to. And because they don't have the want to, they need all these external forces to force them to behave in a godly way. Because they can't do it. They don't have the Holy Spirit on the inside, motivating them to do the right things according to God's will. So that's Romans 8. Now we've got a loving Savior who loves us to the uttermost. And the only reason why he can love us to the uttermost is because he knows that we are the guttermost. He knows what we're capable of, more than we do. Peter didn't know what he was capable of. Jesus did. And he had to get to that point of failure in order to get to the point of truly embracing God's grace. I didn't want to leave it at just Peter denying and looks at bad Peter. Look what a bad thing he did. No, we have to understand how this works out. And God does it that way in every single one of our lives. At every point of failure, we need a grace experience from Jesus Himself personally. And if we don't have it, we are going to see an angry Jesus all the time. And we pull around ourselves the old external forces forcing us to do things the right way. We pull around ourselves all these things trying to be more disciplined because we see an angry Jesus. Now we've got an amazing God of grace and love and mercy. That's why He came. That's why He's the Son of Man. That's why He's the Lamb of God. He came to be our Redeemer. He knew the pitiful state we are in. That's why He came. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. That's why He came. He knew we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's why He had to make us alive in Christ. We've got an amazing God of grace. And Peter had to learn it himself. And once he got it, once he had that amazing thing in his hands called grace, now he was there to do what? He says, when you have converted, comfort your brothers. You need to be there walking around as a minister of that grace. And if we haven't received grace ourselves, we can't hand it to anybody. And each of us has to have our own personal grace experience. And with every personal grace experience, I can say, Jesus forgave me of that specific sin. And I can walk in victory because I am forgiven of that specific sin. But if I see an angry Jesus, I guarantee there's no power. That same thing's going to slap me down again and again and again and again and again. Because there's just an angry Jesus. No, it's not an angry Jesus. This is a God of all mercy and of all grace who became a human being in our place so that He would be sin in our place, so that He would be condemned instead of us. This is the God who loves us. This is who God really is. This is how Jesus shows us what God is really like. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the honesty of the report of Peter denying You. And we thank You, Lord, that You made him a spokesperson for receiving mercy for that specific sin. And Lord, of all the sins that You have forgiven us from, that You have saved us from, that You have freed us from, Lord, let us also be those ministers of grace, those ministers of reconciliation. Lord, You tell us that our testimony is strong. It has power. Lord, let us use our testimony in all the humiliation of who we really are, so that we can show all the grace that You really are, dear God. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't let Peter be too proud of his own spiritual walk, but You allowed his humiliation to bring You glory and to comfort the brethren. Lord, use us to comfort our brethren as well, dear Lord. As You bring people in our life who have struggled where we have struggled, where You've given us victory. And we can show them, whoever You bring us, the mercy You've given us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.